chapter 15, which is our theme that we're looking at for a few weeks. Now, I'm going to begin by reading a portion of Scripture that we studied last week. It won't be on the screen yet because we haven't quite gotten to where we're going to study today. But let's review chapter 15, the first four verses. Jesus taught his disciples and said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." And now we will begin with where I left off last week in this message that I'm calling Branch Life. These three or four sermons, and I haven't figured out whether it's three or four. Depends on how long-winded your preacher is. But let's look now at verses 4 through 9 as we continue on with this section. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." You remember last week we talked about that Jesus is using this illustration of a fruit vine that was a grapevine that was very common in Palestine in his day. And they were walking up the hill toward Gethsemane as he's teaching this lesson. And as they're walking up the hill, they're passing by gardens, and some of those gardens had fruit vines. And Jesus is making an illustration that the disciples can understand. He's using simple things in nature that people see every day and they can grasp, and he illustrates very important truths through them. And as you know, the key word is abide. Now, I call this first section, verses 4 and 5, contrast of living. Contrast of living in verses 4 and 5. Let's review that again. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Abide is the key word. As I mentioned last week, it means remain, stay put, rest in. It can even have the idea of stand firm in. It really means don't move away from. Stay where you are. As long as the branch stays put in the vine, it stays healthy. As it remains strong. There's a vital union between the vine and the branch. That union gives the branch its life and its vitality. The concept that Jesus is teaching is not for the branch to go somewhere and do something. It's just simply for the branch to stay put, remain where it is, receive the life of the vine. And in this mysterious union, Jesus makes these words plain. You can do nothing. You can do nothing of importance. You can do nothing of significance. You can do nothing of meaning unless you abide in me. My ministry verse, the verse that is for me and for the balance of my life, is Ephesians 6:19. It's where Paul wrote, and I'm quoting a section of that verse, says that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's my ministry verse. And I want to tell you that God has given me a talent for speaking. As I said last week, I was a speech major in college and I was a radio announcer when I first got out. I can talk. But nothing meaningful will happen at all unless the Holy Spirit talks. You see, only the Holy Spirit speaks to people's spirits. That's what matters. All I can be to be useful is to rest in Him and let Jesus do His work. Does that make sense? It has to be Him. It has to be His Spirit. The Spirit is the only one who has the life. The Spirit is the only one who can produce the fruit. A self-producing branch produces nothing at all. Nothing meaningful. The branch draws its life from the sap of the vine. We must draw our life from Christ. The fruit bearing of that union is natural. It will happen. So that begs the question then, to all of us, why do we often produce such little fruit in our Christian life? Why do we have so little to show for our efforts? Well, the answer is because they're our efforts. Because we're trying to make the fruit. We're trying to generate it. And it doesn't happen that way. Whatever we muster up is a poor imitation of what God wants to have happen in our life. You see, the holy sap is available to us by the Holy Spirit. The holy life will produce the holy fruit, but not our life. When we try to be a Christian in our own effort, you know what happens to us? We get frustrated fast. We get frustrated fast. You know, you can make a New Year's resolution that you're going to have patience. You can make that New Year's resolution, and you might maintain it for a day or two. But I promise you, it's going to come to a point very quickly where it ain't happening. Because you see, we're incapable of carrying out His character in our own strength. We can't make it happen. You know, we just get frustrated. Paul wrote about that, about being frustrated, trying to live rightly. Look at Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. Romans 7, Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh," and by flesh he means my nature, my life, myself, "for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing." You ever felt like that? Another version says, "The wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Oh, Lord, I know I ought to be better. I know I ought to love people, but I can't stand those folks down the street. I know that I need to be patient, but I just go crazy when somebody gets in front of me." You know, I have this thing that Susan knows about, that when I know how to turn left somewhere, I would rather there be a parade of cars come by me than there be one car that just comes slow enough that I have to sit there and wait and wait and wait on that one dang car to go by. There are many times. I think there's a law in physics that causes one car to be in front of Richard. You know, it's just, we want to do what's right. We want to have godly character, but we just don't manifest it so often. It just doesn't seem to happen. Well, that's where the other part of that verse in John chapter 15, verse 5 comes in. Because Jesus said, it's not only that I'm in Him, but it's also that He's in me. Now let me tell you, when God saved you, He created within you a new spirit. He created within you a new spirit. That new spirit has a desire to please God. That new spirit has a love of what is right. That new spirit has the want to be a godly person. But that new spirit by itself has no energy. It has no energy at all. But God didn't leave us there. Not only did He create within us a new heart, but He also indwells that new nature with Himself. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the energy. The Holy Spirit is the power. The Holy Spirit is the entity that makes our new spirit be able to live. You see, my new heart, my new nature, my newness of my spiritual life, I want to please God, but if I act in my own energy, I will fail. And I'll experience just what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7. I'll find the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. But when I allow the Holy Spirit to be Himself in me, then the sap flows. The sap flows from the vine to the branches. The answer is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Listen again, and we looked at this last week, a famous verse, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 says, "For the fruit of the," what?
Spirit.
Spirit. It never says the fruit of the Christian. It never says the fruit of the disciple. It never says the fruit of the believer. It says the fruit of the capitalized word. Do you notice? Capitalized word, Spirit. And there are nine character qualities that the Spirit manifests in us as He controls us. Love, joy, peace, and there it is, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, there is no power, there is nothing that can stop it. It is His fruit. Well, as it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Christian, how does the Holy Spirit build that in us, create that in us, manifest that in us? And I don't like the answer. The answer is He places us in situations that are exactly the opposite of that character quality. He places me in a situation where patience is needed. I don't want to be patient. I'm hyperactive. You know, my mother had 2 master's degrees in education. And at one point in time, she tried to homeschool me a little bit. She tried to tutor me. And she gave up in frustration. Because I've been hyperactive and I wouldn't pay attention. It's amazing that I eventually in my life got to the point where I could study. But you know what? Of myself, I have no patience. I'm too hyperactive. I'm too nervous. I want to go, go, go. But God can do that in me. You see, He'll place me in a situation where patience is needed, and then I have a choice. Am I going to do it myself? Or am I going to look to Him and say, okay, Lord, You handle this. You got to work this out in me. You got to be Yourself in me. I'm Yours, Lord. You be Yourself. Then He's going to place me in a situation that demands love. And He's going to place me around people that I just don't like. You know, we're never commanded in Scripture to like everybody. I'm glad of that. There's some folks in this world I don't like. I bet you have the same feeling. I'm not required to like them. God said love them. And He's going to put me around people who irritate me. I mean, I think back to some of the bosses that I had when I worked for the Postal Service. Oh, I had some lousy bosses. I had a lady that was a boss that she upset the people in my station so much that there were guys went out there and slashed her tires. I mean, I would have been around people I couldn't stand. You know what? God is placing me in a position where I have a choice. Lord, either You love them or I'm going to just be irritated to heck with them. See, I have a choice. What am I going to do? He's placing me in a situation where I have a choice of where I'm going to depend on Him to be Himself, or I'm going to act in my own energy. That's how God operates. He puts us in situations that demands that fruit, that grape, that flavor of the grape, whether it's patience or goodness or faithfulness or self-control. Woo, self-control. Isn't that something we need? And He places it, and we have a choice. Are we going to choose to allow Him to be the sap, or are we going to do it ourselves? Find the Romans 7 situation. Galatians 5:16 has a phrase. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. By the way, that's the first letter Paul ever wrote. It's Galatians. We're going to study that book in the foreseeable future. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. It's how you walk. It's how you walk. It's not how I talk, although talking truth is important. It's how I walk. Do we struggle to perform, or do we trust to let the sap flow? Do we submit to God and say, oh God, be Yourself in me now. I'm trusting in You. Take over, Lord. I'm depending on You. Or we just try to wing it ourselves. That's the heart of the matter. And it's easy to say. I mean, it's easy for me to say. But in the heat of the moment, it's hard to remember. But it's the key. It's the key. We depend on and we trust. We allow the sap to flow through the branch. We do act. We always have to act. But we act in a spirit of dependence and trust. We say, Lord, be Yourself in me now. I got to talk to this guy. I don't like him. I got to talk to this gal. I don't like her. Lord, this situation irritates me. Be Yourself in me. Lord, walk in me. Walk. I don't know how many times I've said that in my life. Lord, walk in me. Walk in me. And you have to choose in that moment to act in a spirit of obedience and trust. You see what I'm saying? And if you do that, you're opening up the branch so that a sap can flow. And God can, and He will, produce the fruit. And it's His job to produce the fruit. The fruit comes from the vine. It doesn't come from the branch. The fruit comes from the vine. The branch is just a conduit that expresses that fruit. And He can do it. The Holy Spirit can do it. As we act in a trusting spirit, as we act with a dependent heart, as we trust and obey. You ever heard that song? trust and obey as best we can, we'll find that the Holy Spirit will be Himself in us, and we'll discover that His nature will slowly become our nature. Now, it won't happen in one big whoop. It will happen slowly. But the fruit will appear. It may appear as a small little bitty fruit at first. It may be that when I see that person that irritates the heck out of me, I just don't, you know, be rude to them, you know. That child at school that I'm teaching that drives me crazy, I don't want to have to slap them good. They need it. And there's some kids that do. You know, it may be the little bitty fruit that I just handle it just that moment. That's the little bitty fruit, but God is building that. God is producing that. You see, and as I trust and obey, the next time that fruit gets a little bit bigger and a little bit riper and a little bit more colorful. It doesn't happen in one big, great, big swoop. It happens over time. But as I trust Him and I obey Him and I say, Lord, I'm yours, You work this out in me. And I do have to act, but I act in a spirit of dependence and trust. The fruit begins to grow. You see, that's the way nature works. That's the way nature works in the natural realm. The fruit grows from the vine. It can't help it. That's the way God designed it. That's the way it works on the spiritual vine and branch. The fruit will be there. It will develop slowly, but it will be there. And it will get bigger. It will get riper. Abide. That is the command. That is the condition. That is the promise. But now we come to the next verse. We come to a dangerous verse. We come to a very sobering verse. We're faced with the prospect of a fruitless branch, a withered branch, a branch that never produces any kind of fruit at all. What's going on there? Let's read again these two verses, one I skipped last week and then the verse we read today. Verse 2, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." And then skipping down to verse 6, "Anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This I call a consequence of emptiness. A consequence of emptiness. To begin with, let me explain the background of this text, exactly what's being described here. And we're going to go back to a verse we used last week from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15 and the first five verses. The Lord's word came to the prophet Ezekiel, and Ezekiel wrote this, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything?" Last week I told you that there's nothing useful about a vine branch beyond its own purpose of growing grapes. You can't cut down vine branches and build anything with them. They're wimpy, flimsy. You can't use it for anything. And so what the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel was something that those people used in that day. You see, in Judea, there weren't many trees. Judea didn't have a lot of natural wood. And the women had to cook in their stove. And so what they do sometimes for kindling is they would take up the withered branches of grapevines that weren't producing fruit, cut them up, and put them in the stove to start the fire for supper. They'd use it to burn the meal. That's all it was good for. If it didn't grow grapes, cut it off, put it in the stove, use it for kindling wood. That's all it would do. It was pointless and useless if it didn't grow grapes. And all they could do with it was burn it. Branch wood is good for nothing. Well, what does this text mean in the context of what Jesus is saying here? Well, the scholars are divided. I'll be honest with you. I study five scholars every week plus some others, and they're divided. But they come up with two ideas that are both true. So I'm going to give you both applications of this text because both are true. Which one Jesus was thinking of at the moment, I'm not sure. But both of these are true. And first of all, it's true that a backslidden Christian loses his testimony. A backslidden Christian loses his testimony. Listen to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 14. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 14. That's part of another parable. Jesus is explaining the other parable to the disciples, and he says this, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." A backslidden Christian. Someone who starts out well, joins a church, say, "I'm on fire for Jesus," but as they go along their way and they work and they have a family and they get involved in activities and have, you know, have children come along and all this stuff, they just begin to drift away from the church, they begin to drift away from the Lord, and they begin to drift away from reading His Word. And what happens to them? Their life becomes a withered branch, a fruitless branch. And in that context, you know who the people are who burn them? It's the world. Because when that such a person says, "I'm a Christian," and the world says, "You ain't no Christian," the world burns their testimony. It's worthless. Does that make sense? That's the context of that's one way in which this passage can be interpreted. And it's true. The world will not recognize them as being an example of Christ. But there's another context. I kind of think this is what Jesus is talking about, and it's even more serious. Not only is a backslidden Christian lose his or her testimony, but secondly, an apostate will face judgment. An apostate will face judgment. The writer of Hebrews deals with this in his work, and one day we'll study Hebrews, and I'll talk about that. But there are those who join the church and they think they're Christians, or they pretend to be Christians, or and they give every look like they are. They just look like they are, but they've never personally asked Jesus into their life. Did you know there are people in the churches who've never really asked Jesus into their heart? They joined the church because it was the thing to do, or what their parents made them do, or whatever happened, but they never have personally asked Jesus into their heart. And there are those that claim to be a Christian, but reach a point where they turn away from Christianity altogether because they never were saved in the first place. And there are even some people who denounce Christianity after they have allegedly joined it. That's what's called an apostate. Someone who presented himself or herself as a Christian and then turned away from it. And the writer of Hebrews talks some serious language about what happens to such a person as that and how God views that. And the Scripture is very clear that such a person faces judgment. Judgment. Let's listen to a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." In the New Testament, there's a balance between God's preservation and our perseverance. There's a balance of that. True Christians will persevere. Now, they may backslide a little bit. That happens, but they will persevere. They'll never reach a point where they renounce the name of Jesus. God will preserve them. True Christians are preserved. God acts and we act by His power. There's preservation, there's perseverance. Both happen. But if somebody turns away from Christianity after they have allegedly been a Christian, it demonstrates they never were a Christian to begin with. Listen to another verse from John. This is 2 John 1:9. It's actually only one chapter in 2 John. 2 John 1:9. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." That's pretty plain, isn't it? They do not have God. "Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." And a illustration of who's a real Christian is that they continue to be a Christian. They continue on. If they don't, they never had God to begin with. They never were saved. Adrian Rogers, one of the greatest preachers of America, used to say this, "A faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first." A faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. True Christians remain in the faith. False believers fall out. It's that simple. And those false people will face God's judgment. And in that scenario, in that context, the ones who throw them into the fire are God's holy angels who throw them into the fire of hell. Now, I'm going to say something that I probably shouldn't say, because you people, that's all you're going to remember that I said in this sermon. I probably even shouldn't bring it up. But the hell that is described by Jesus and in the book of Revelation is empty. There's nobody there. Devil's not in hell. Devil never has been in hell. Demons are not in hell. People are not in hell. Not in the final hell. You see, that final hell, that Gehenna of fire Jesus talked about, read the book of Revelation and we'll study it, that is populated after the great white throne judgment of Jesus. When Jesus sends people to hell and the angels toss them in. And buddy, that will happen to every person that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now there's a state of hell that people are in right now who die without Jesus. There's a state of hell. But the actual Gehenna, lake of fire, hell, ain't nobody there yet. But they're going there. The devil's going there. Chapter 20 of Revelation. That's probably all y'all going to remember. Let's move on. I'm glad that this parable doesn't end there at this verse, aren't you? I'm glad there's more. I'm glad there's something else, and there's something wonderful. And that's verse 7, what I call the confidence of prayer. The confidence of prayer. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The disciples whom Jesus were talking to that day were Jews. They knew the Jewish respect for the name of God. They knew how to pray as Jews. In fact, when Jesus came along, He introduced a very revolutionary idea to them. In the Lord's Prayer, which we quote all the time, we don't think about it, but to the Jewish mind of that day when Jesus introduced it, it was radical. Because Jesus said, here's how you address God. Our what? Father. They never thought of God that way. Now, they thought of God as Father of the nation, Father of Israel, Father of the patriarchs. They never thought of God as my Father. They never thought of a personal relationship with God. They always thought of God, the great God over the whole country. Jesus said, no, God is your Father. He's your Daddy. He wants a personal relationship with you, our Father. The Jews had a great respect for the name of God. There's a time frame in which the scribes who would record the Old Testament, they were called Masoretic scribes, and in your Bible sometimes you look down in the footnotes, you'll see a capital MT, that stands for Masoretic text. And the Masoretic text is those scribes who would copy the Bible. And you know that they were so dedicated and so to the Lord that when they were scribing the Bible, they were writing the Old Testament, they were copying it. When they came to a new name of God, and there are several names of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, you know, Jehovah Shalom, many names of God. You know what they do? This is cool to me. They'd stop. They'd go take a bath. They'd put on fresh clothes. They'd get a new pen, and then they'd write the name of God. That's how dedicated they felt and how honoring they wanted to be to the name of God. So the Jews were used to the idea of God, His name being holy and reverent and all-powerful. And here Jesus comes along to these Jewish men. He says, fellas, from now on, when you pray, you use my name. My name. Now we do that today without thinking. In the name of Jesus we pray. We don't even think about that. That was revolutionary to them. That was a new idea. You mean we use your name? Yes, you use my name. Whatever you ask in my name is equal to the Father's name, because I am God just like He is. I am God. Well, I am God. That was incredible to them. He's introducing something that revolutionized their lives. We just say it thoughtlessly, but it revolutionized their lives. And so He says, when you pray with my name. It's equal to the Father. Now I want you to note the context of what He's talking about there. He's teaching them in the context of fruit bearing. fruit bearing. We have to remember this is what Jesus is focusing on. And here he gives two conditions for potent prayer. The two conditions are, first of all, to abide. Whoever abides in me, rest in, trust in. Remember what we said? Stay put in. Abides in me. And secondly, my words abide in them. My words abide in them. What does that mean? It means we obey His words. We'll study that next week. We obey His words. When I am resting in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and I am obeying His word, Jesus said, then my name is powerful enough to handle any situation you face. Do you realize that these disciples, the first few years of their ministry, they would go out and face the world with no New Testament. They didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. They didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't have the book of Acts. They were living that out. It was several years before those Gospels were written. It was years before all those letters were written. They started out with nothing but the Old Testament, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the name of Jesus. That's what they started out with. And you know what? That name was powerful enough to do God's work. That was powerful enough, the name of Jesus. Jesus saying, my name is powerful enough to handle any situation you face, to handle any conflict you encounter. My name is powerful enough. And you are to pray in my name. Now, this does not mean, as some twisted theologians, twisted TV preachers try to make it today, this does not mean that the name of Jesus is a credit card. Amen. Does not mean that I can say, Lord, let me win Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes this year in the name of Jesus. Amen. I named it. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to focus my mind on it. I'm just going to focus it. I'm going to demand it of you, Lord. I'm going to win. I'm going to win. I'm going to win. I think, Lord, see to it that I could not possibly win. Remember, the context is fruit bearing. And the idea is, in fruit bearing, the name of Jesus has power. You see, these twisted TV preachers leave out one important fact. God is sovereign. He doesn't have to do what I claim He'll do. I don't care how much faith, you know, this faith talking business, you know, I name it and claim it. That's just junk. I have to claim what He says. I have to have an obedient heart to what He says. I have to obey. You know, God's Word is His will. God's Word is His will. I'm told in His Word that He wants to save people. So I can pray, and I will pray Wednesday night with you. God, use us to save people in Gilmer County. I know He'll answer that prayer. I know His will is for us to grow in maturity in Christ, and I can pray with you. God, keep building us as Christians. I know He'll do that because He's told us in His Word. His Word is His will. I can claim His will. I can't claim my own desires. I can't claim that. I can't at all. And that's a false assumption. But we are to be people of prayer as Christians. Murray wrote this, God's children are feeble because there is too little prayer. We bear so little fruit because there is so little prayer. The act that truly unleashes God's power is prayer. God honors prayer. He commands us to pray. To have a turn of events, we must turn our hearts toward heaven. We must pray. And we must pray often. Let's look at a couple of verses before we leave this section. 1 John 5:14-15. 1 John 5:14-15. John said this, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of Him. I want you to notice something very important. This is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything, what? According to His will, He hears us. Now, when the Bible talks about He hears us, and when He talks about that in the Psalms, it always means that God is going to answer in the affirmative. He hears me, He's going to answer my prayer. But the writer here, John, says this, I have the confidence when I know I'm praying in His will. You see, God doesn't always hear me the way I want Him to. Now, He's sovereign and He's all omnipotent and omnipresent and all those big words we studied some months ago. He hears what I say. But in a biblical sense, when I pray something selfish, He doesn't hear that. He doesn't hear it. Or if I pray something that is not in accordance with His purpose, He doesn't hear it. He hears it, but he doesn't hear it because it's not his will. But when I do pray according to his will, John says, I can know that I'm going to have a Christian. Now, sometimes God's Holy Spirit will give us a sense of that God's going to answer this. Sometimes God will give us a sense God's going to answer this prayer. But I have to be in alignment with his purpose. There's a balance in biblical prayer. First of all, there's the alignment with God's purpose. But secondly, as we've already talked about, there's confidence in the power of Jesus' name. John 16, verses 23 and 24. Jesus himself said this, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, and he's talking about the fact that they depended upon him being physically there. And he's telling them, I'm not going to always be physically with you guys. My spirit's going to be with you, but I'm not physically going to be with you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Didn't know how to. Now you do. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. Jesus is saying, my name is powerful enough to handle any situation in life. And just as you pray to the name of Jehovah as Jews, you pray now in the name of Jesus as Christians. So there's a balance in prayer. I can't just claim something and demand that God do it. It don't work that way. You know, I wish these faith healers who say that, well, God wants you to be perfectly healthy and you just claim that you're well and you just claim that you're perfectly healthy, I wish I could ask them, well, why didn't that work for Paul? Because Paul had an infirmity with his eyes. Why didn't that work for Timothy? Because Timothy had stomach trouble that Paul told him to take medicine for. Why didn't that work for Epaphroditus? Because he was with Paul in ministry at Rome, and he almost died from sickness. And if that is such a true thing, that God wants you to have perfect health before the resurrection, why do Christians grow old, grow weak, and die? Why do they have heart attacks? You see, God does promise perfect healing in the resurrection. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to my back not hurting. You're looking forward to the ailments you have not being there. We look forward to that. And sometimes in his mercy, he gives healing now. That's why we're to pray for it. And we're to ask God for it. But it is not promised. Contrary to what some TV preachers will tell you, it is not promised until the resurrection. Name it and claim it don't work. But submitting and trusting does. Submitting to him and trusting does. There's a balance in prayer. Well, let's move on, because my time is about gone. Verse 8 is commandment of identity. Verse 8, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The gardener seeks the blossoming of fruit. The Holy Father wants fruit. He expects fruit. Note the progression in this parable. It talks about fruit, more fruit, and then much fruit. The gardener expects much fruit. And where there is fruit, there is proof. The proof demonstrates that the life of the vine is there. It demonstrates the skill of the gardener. Murray said this, in a vineyard or a vine bearing much fruit, the owner is glorified. It tells of his skill and his care. So our lives are to glorify God. We are to show an unbelieving world that God is real through real fruit that they can see in us. We represent His life before others. We demonstrate His love toward others. Our character becomes a witness to the lost world. The fruit in your life calls out to others and cries out, Jesus has changed me. And if you're willing to come to Him, He can make you new. Jesus said in this parable, by this the world will know that you're my guys. The world will know that you're my gals. This is the evidence that demonstrates to the world that you belong to me. This is your identity. Your life is full of much fruit. It's not your talk that shows you're a Christian, it's your actions. It's your character. Much character equals much proof. And that proof gives glory to God. The proof is an identity. The life that shows the family likeness shows that we are true disciples of Jesus. The Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. As I grow in the character of Jesus, as I serve Him in doing what He commands me to do, the Father is glorified as that fruit is produced. One last verse and we'll close up today. Verse 9, I call a calling of love. A calling of love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, exactly that much do I love you. That's powerful. Do you realize that when Jesus said this, walking with his disciples up that hill toward Gethsemane, he was talking to a bunch of fellows that in a few hours were going to run away from him. They're going to be scared to be around him. We're going to dishonor him. And one of them was going to publicly disown him and say, I don't know this fellow. I don't know this Jesus. He was talking to the very men that were going to absolutely fail him in a matter of hours. And he said, just like God the Father loves me, I love you. You know he loves us exactly the same way? And that is powerful. We don't often think about Jesus loving us. We think about the Father loving us. He loved us so much he sent his Son. We think about John 3:16. You realize Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you? I'm reminded, I told you the story about Karl Barth, who is a great scholar of the turn of the century, and although he was a little liberal in some of his theology, he was a very recognized PhD guy who was well-respected and had read a lot and had a great reputation as far as being a scholar. And somebody asked him one time, he said, Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind? And Dr. Barth said, well, it's simply this. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. That is a powerful thought. Jesus loves you. One writer said that is a deep in which all our thoughts drown. We can't comprehend it. So, here in this parable, Jesus is giving us a calling, an instruction. He's telling us to abide in His love. Stay put. Remain. Stand firm in. Abide in my love. That is the place we are in. That is where our hearts are to stay. That is how we should see ourselves. We need to think of ourselves. Think of ourselves right now. Just close your eyes for a second. Think of yourself and say, I'm a branch of Jesus. I'm a branch of Jesus. He's the vine. I'm a branch. And His Holy Spirit is flowing into me. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and as you open yourself up to Him, He fills you. That is how the Christian life is lived, abiding in Him. The sap of His Spirit fills us. Depend on Him and trust Him. The sap will flow. And then our lives will bear fruit. The gardener will be glorified. We'll prove to be true disciples. Let's bow our heads for prayer if we may.